Ephesians chapter 2. I think that most people appreciate a powerful, moving biography. I know for me personally, I have no desire to like actually read a biography, but maybe listen to it or an audiobook or something like that. But I think most people really do appreciate a good biography, a good story of someone's life, whether it be something like the story of Nelson Mandela and South Africa and apartheid and those things, or just an iconic figure like Winston Churchill and all that he lived through and the decisions that he made throughout war times and such. We think of other people like Anne Frank or Corrie Ten Boom, if you're familiar with those women. One of my favorite stories is actually the story of Louis Zamperini in the book Unbroken. My wife and I had about a 40-hour road trip, I don't know, maybe 6 or 7 years ago, and we picked up the audiobook of Louis Zamperini's story, and like we couldn't stop listening. First, he's training for the Olympics, and next thing you know, he's going off to war, and his plane goes down in the middle of the ocean, and he's on a raft, and just surviving for day after day after day, and then he's captured and tortured, and then ultimately, at the end of that story, he comes to Christ. I love that story. But there is one biography. I mean, if you don't read Louis' biography, if you don't read Nelson Mandela's biography, okay, it's all fine and good. But there is one biography, one story that everyone needs to read. And ironically, it's not the story of a single person, though it does have one person right at the center of it. But it's actually the story of a people. It's the story of the church. Really? The biography of the church? How exciting could that be? There's nothing like it. Everyone needs to read the church's biography. And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, recounts that story for us in just 10 verses. I mean, we're looking at it in just one basically large sentence or even a paragraph, we might say. And it's the story of a people who have experienced the power of God. And what I'd like to do over the next 5 weeks, I'm going to share this story 5 times in a row, which may sound a little bit crazy, but every time I share it, I'm just going to highlight a different part of it because each section of the story deserves really focusing in on for a moment or two. And as I mentioned, everyone here needs to read, frankly, everyone everywhere needs to read or hear this story. You may not even consider yourself to be a part of the church. You might not consider yourself a Christian or a Christ follower. You need to hear this story. Because this story, oddly enough, it includes you. And I would even argue that this story could change your life forever. And I would just ask, hey, would you come over the next 5 or 6 weeks and just listen to this story? Also, those who have experienced God's power need this story. The people who would say, I am part of the church. Jesus is my Savior, and yes, I would call myself a Christian. Well, the story who this is about, we need to hear this story. This story reminds us of what God has done for us. And this story reminds us actually of God's power in saving us or bringing us to a place and point of safety. And that is a reminder that same power by which God did that same power is available to us today. In our daily lives. And I think this story also reminds us of the unity between us. Verse 1 begins with, and you. And in English, when we read the word you, we don't know if that's talking about like me personally or if that's talking about a whole group of people. The English language doesn't distinguish between singular and plural with the word you. But the original language actually does. And right here, when we read, and you, it's plural. It is collective. It's us. Paul talks about we and us in this passage. What's shared in this story is true of every individual who has experienced God's saving power in his life. This is our shared story, reminding us not of how we're different, but of actually how we're very much the same. A reminder, I think, that we all need right now at a time where there are many things that could divide us or where God's people, the church, could go, well, you know, here are the things that define me, and here are the things that define you, and we're different. For example, you could have people in the church saying, well, we're a homeschool family. Well, we're a public school family. And you could have people saying, we are Calvinists in the doctrines of grace. we love. And people over here, no, we're Arminians. And people who say, well, we are traditional worshipers. Well, we're modern worshipers. We love covenant theology, and well, we love dispensational theology, and we're from this church background, and you're from that church background, and we're the people who think that the government has crossed the line, and it is now time for us to stand and defy the government. And well, we're the people who think that we should submit humbly and graciously. We are this, and we are that, and I would say, no, we are the church. And this is our story, our story. And yes, sure, we may have these different things that we would maybe label ourselves with, but at the end of the day, this is our story. And as you would open up any biography, as you would open up any book, you would come across a title page, and you would come across a table of contents. And as we would look at our own story and our own biography and look at a table of contents, we might see all these different chapters. But we might also see a few headings. And as we would consider our own biography and consider part one, we might label it our story of sin, slavery, and death. And I'm just going to say, as we start looking at our story, it's not pretty at all. It's ugly. In fact, it's not even something we're proud of. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Paul writes, "And you," speaking of us collectively, "and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ." By the way, that is the main theme of this text. That's actually the main verb. He made us alive together with Christ. "By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." We begin our story today with two chapters from our past. As you cast your eyes over the first three verses of this text, two times you'll see the little word "once." And it's a reminder of what our lives once looked like. We do have a past. And in a lot of ways, we really want to keep it there. And it's with great gratitude that we look at that word and we say, yes, there was a once, there was a past. But that's exactly what it is. That's exactly, it's the past. And so today we want to look at two chapters from our past. And as I said, they're not pretty. But we can't really appreciate what comes after these two chapters unless we look at these. And this first chapter, chapter one, if we were going to give it a title in one word, it would be the word "death," in all caps, death. Chapter one. We were once dead in trespasses and sins. Look at verse 1. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." The story begins with the reality of our death. We were dead. And that's not an exaggeration. That's not some form of hyperbole. That's a fact. We were dead. And we look at that and go, well, how do you mean? When God tells us, when God writes our story and gives us our biography, what on earth does he mean when we were dead? Because I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure when I was born by my mother, I was very much alive. And ever since, I've been very much alive. What does God mean? While being very much alive physically, God is pointing out the fact that we were dead spiritually. What is death? You ever think about as you boil it down, what is death? Well, death is separation. Maybe we can start with physical death and think through that. What separates at physical death? In that moment, there's a separation of some kind. What's actually separating? Maybe you could think of it this way. A couple years ago, I was bow hunting a deer right on my front lawn, actually. I was sitting in a blind looks like a hay bale. And that blind is probably, 20 feet from my garage. It's literally right by the house. And so I went out one night with my bow and sat in my blind. And there, 20 feet in front of my blind, there's a crabapple tree. That's why I put it there. And in the fall, all the apples fall to the ground. And my hope is I'm going to sit out here and maybe tonight will be the night when that big monster buck walks right up to my crabapple tree and starts chomping down. And I'll get him. Well, I sat there, no buck, no big deer, and then right before dark, all of a sudden, out comes this coyote. It right to the crab apples, chomp, chomp. I mean, he's just pounding them, one apple after the other, no idea I was there. I was pretty impressed with myself that I was that close to a coyote, and he had no idea I was there. He's just chomping away. I thought, I am literally right by the house. I mean, we've got tiny little kids. It's probably, 8 o'clock at night. Okay, we don't need the coyote that close to the house. So I drew my bow back. And that coyote went from one moment, very much alive, chomping on apples, enjoying life, to literally, in just a moment's time, flat on its side, dead in the grass. Okay, we call that death. What's separated in that moment? You're just talking about an animal. Well, there was his body. Something separated from that coyote's body. What separated? The body of that coyote separated from its spirit, the animating principle within it. And we call that physical death. Okay, so what kind of spirit separation is spiritual death? In physical death, the body is separated from the spirit. But now we're not talking about the body per se. Now we're talking about a person's spirit and spiritual death. In spiritual death, the spirit or soul of a person is separated from something. What is it? Well, I want you to look at some verses with me and see if you can actually figure that out on your own here at first. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 12. It says, remember that you were, okay, so again, it's taking us back to our past. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Turn over to chapter 4 and look at verse 18. And this is speaking about people who have no relationship with Jesus. And it says that they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Not sure if you caught some of the phrases in those verses, but this verse mentioned things like being separated from Christ, being separated from Jesus, and being without God in the world, and being alienated from the life of God. Spiritual death is when the spirit or soul of a person is separated from God. It's the human spirit without God. And I think that begs the question, if we were separated from God, then where exactly were we? Okay, so God is everywhere, but as we read this passage, it makes it sound like God's over here and we're over there. If he's over there and we're over here, where are we? And verse 1 tells us, it says we were in something, trespasses and sins. Verse 1 talks about the realm of our death. It says you were dead. And then here comes the realm or the sphere in which we lived as dead men and women. It was the realm of our trespasses and sins, God says, in which you once walked. What's a trespass? What's a sin? Well, both refer to actually conscious and deliberate, intentional false steps. We're not talking about mistakes, accidents. We were willful sinners. The realm we lived in was a realm of our choosing. And the sphere or realm of transgressions and sins is a realm that God in all of his purity and all of his perfections has nothing to do with. God has no fellowship with that realm whatsoever. In fact, the book of 1 John tells us that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, that the two don't mix. The realm of trespasses and sins is a realm where God has no fellowship and no involvement, hence our death. That was the realm we were in. God doesn't go there. We were dead. But truth be told, we didn't even realize it. If you would have told us back then that we were dead, I don't know about that. One of the things about dead people, they don't realize they're dead. You can become so immersed in something that you actually become numb to it. My neighbor spent several decades in the funeral business. He saved up some money. He bought a funeral home. And he also worked as a mortician. Well, I've kind of got to know him a little bit over the last few years. He loves amateur radio. So a couple years back, a big windstorm came through and all of his radio antennas that he had strung up in all the trees in his property came down. And he needed some help getting them back up there in the trees. And next thing I know, I'm standing on top of his garage trying to get antennas up in the trees. And him and I started to talk. And so I'm like, you know what? I'm just going to ask him. Tell me what it was like. And so I started asking him questions about what it was like to be a mortician. And I said, what was it like being around death every single day? And did it bother you being around and touching dead bodies? I mean, I just think like that is like literally one of the last things I would want to do. This thing, I'm not sure I could do that. And as he started to talk about it, he said, well, when I first started out as a young man, and he started out quite young, he said it really bothered me. It kind of shook him up a bit every day surrounded by death. But then you get used to it. He said throughout all the decades of his career, he remembers just a couple deaths that really startled him and shook him up. But that was unusual. The Bible tells us, and it gives us the idea that we were dead and at the same time completely numb to it. We were blind. We were in a spiritual grave and didn't even realize it. We were once dead in trespasses and sins. This is our story. This is our past. But it just gets worse because that death manifested itself all over and all throughout our lives, which takes us to chapter 2. If chapter 1 is death, if chapter 2 had a title in one word, it would be the word slavery. We once walked as slaves in trespasses and sins. Now, as God writes our biography in verses 1 and 2, he says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Okay, so that imagery of walking, this is our conduct, this is our lifestyle. He's talking about what our lifestyle and conduct used to be like. We walked in trespasses and sins. And do you know what that was? It was a walk of slavery. Verse 2 explains that we walked following certain things, or we walked according to certain things. We walked according to the standard and even the dictates of something and someone other than God. And when I was a toddler, I remember my parents had this thing. I don't know. I'm sure it had a proper name. But I would just call it a toddler leash. And nowadays you have them, it's like a little animal backpack and it looks all cute and it's got the leash, right? Well, when I was a kid, and maybe when you were a kid, it wasn't like that. It was literally just a leash. And mom could walk through, she could shop, and she could have me, and she could put one into that leash, she could Velcro it to her wrist, and Velcro the other end of the leash to me. It was really nice. Mom could walk around and not lose me, because I would go wherever mom went. I was forced to follow her. And I think that's the idea of what's going on in these verses, except it's not a toddler leash. A toddler leash is way, 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 way too nice of a picture. It's shackles and a chain. We were shackled on one end of the chain, and we went wherever we were pulled by whatever was on the other end of that chain. What was on the other end? Well, verses 2 and 3 make clear that we were once chained to three masters: the values of society, the power of Satan, and the passions, perhaps worst of all, the passions of our own flesh. And though we, on the one hand, we might say that we went willingly, we walked willingly, and we were guilty and accountable for how we walked, at the same time, we would say this, that none of us was quite ever in control of ourselves. We were subject to forces that had us, to a certain extent, enslaved. For some of us, we didn't do what we did because we wanted to or because we liked it. In fact, for many of us, we had lots of things about our lives that we didn't like and that maybe we didn't want, but we still did it. And maybe we hated it all the way along, but couldn't get rid of it. Why? Just take, for example, maybe a father. And he's had a long, stressful day at work, and he's yelling at his kids. They're just running around playing, but he's got so much tension and stress, and next thing you know, he's yelling at his kids. I don't want to yell at my kids. Why am I doing that? And it's like all the time. He doesn't like that. Well, he's bound. Why did we do those things? We did those things that we did because we were in shackles and chained. Chained to three masters. First, we were once controlled by the values of society. Verse 2 says that we walked following the course of the world, this world. We were chained to the values of this contemporary age. And wherever society, wherever the world went in its opposition to God, we went. Whatever society had to say about money and possessions, well, that's what we said about money and possessions. Whatever society had to say about marriage and the family and relationships, we just imbibed that. We thought the same thing. Whatever society told us about achievement, we said about achievement. Whatever society told us about our purpose here on earth, we thought that was our purpose. Whatever it said about authority, we said about authority. Whatever it said about religion, we said about religion. Whatever it said about sex, we said about sex. Whatever it said about relationships, we said about relationships. Whatever it said about God, we said about God. Society says, there's no God. We said, there's no God. Society said, there is a God. You got to keep them happy, and you got to perform, and you got to do this, and you got to buy God's favor. We said, yes, you must be right. We got to keep them happy, and I got to be a good person, and I got to be moral, and I got to do that, and maybe God will accept me. Whatever society said about ourselves, we believed. Oh, you're basically good. You're right. I'm basically good. No, you're basically sick. You're right. I'm basically sick. And whatever this age said, we believed, and we were there. We were once controlled by the values of society. And oddly enough, we were also once controlled by the power of Satan. Verse 2 continues, we walked following. Again, remember the shackles in the chain. We walked following the prince of the power of the air. That's a reference to Satan, to the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. According to this verse, Satan rules the realm between the ground and the heavens. That is the realm of his activity. And further, just like Satan now does with the sons of disobedience, Satan ruled our spirits. As you look there at verse 2, it talks about the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And we think that that spirit is continuing this whole idea of Satan. The prince of the power of the air is this spirit. But actually, the grammar of the original language, that's not the most natural reading. The idea is probably that that's our spirit. And that Satan ruled over our inward selves so that we were disobedient and defiant towards God. We were under Satan's control and under his dominion. Our spirits were chained to Satan. We did his spirit. We did his wishes, not even knowing that's what we were doing. You might ask, why is it that we were so susceptible to his control? Why is it that we'd be so susceptible to the world's values? To which I would answer this. And in many ways, it's not that complicated. It was our nature to do so. It was within us to do so. And in fact, as you get to the end of verse 3, it talks about how we were by nature children of wrath. God's highlighting our nature, who we were. It was in our nature to do all those things. What is this nature called? Well, in verse 3, God calls it the flesh. Our third cruel master, we were once controlled by the passions of our own flesh. Something within us. Look at verse 3. It says, among whom, referring back to the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The flesh is the part of us that wants the opposite of what God wants. We all had one, actually. In fact, we all still do. And in fact, if you try to say, no, not me, I don't have a flesh, really? I mean, we literally all have one of these nasty things called the flesh. And we still do. The difference now in our story and our biography is that we're no longer chained. The chains are gone, but those chains are a very, very, very real part of our past and our former life. Verse 3 tells us a few things about our flesh. Our flesh has an emotional capacity. Verse 3 says that it has passions and desires. It has things that it craves and things that it wants. It has wishes that are contrary to God's. Our flesh also has an intellectual capacity. Verse 3 talks about the mind, and our flesh has its own way of reasoning and its own way of processing through things. Again, contrary to God's. Our flesh also has a volitional capacity. Verse 3 talks about our flesh carrying out its desires. So there's this something inside of me called the flesh, and it wants things. And it wants things God doesn't want it to want. But it doesn't just want them. It acts, and it carries out those desires. And it always makes decisions contrary to God. But for our biography to be fully truthful and fully accurate, and we have to admit that there was a time when our flesh ruled and it reigned, and we were slaves to it. And the result of that were the sins in Galatians chapter 5. If you turn backwards in your Bible, probably one page, maybe two, you'll find yourself in Galatians chapter 5. What happens when this flesh of ours, it's got all of these desires, and we choose to allow those desires to be gratified? What shows up in our lives? Well, there's this nasty list that I want to read for you. It's Galatians 5, 19 to 21. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Here's what they are. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Our story is that we were enslaved to those things in those verses. And perhaps you think that the people sitting here in these chairs today, they're basically good. They're really good people. You may even think that the people sitting in these chairs, they're really good people. Maybe, maybe not. And they probably think they're better than everyone else. But we're not. And there's something that you need to know about us. Right here, the people that sit in these chairs today, and the people that sat here at 9 a.m., and the people that sat here at 10:30 a.m., and the people that are a part of God's church all around the world, there's something you need to know about us. And truth be told, it's part of our past. It's part of our once former life. So maybe you don't hear us talk about all these things a whole lot because we're not proud of them. But any honest biography about our lives and our story, this is it. There's something you need to know about us and God's people all around the world. We were enslaved to sexual sins. If I took the sins on this list and just gave them headings, let me give you a few. We were enslaved to sexual sin. Like what? Oh, immorality, adultery, and extramarital affairs. Unmarried sex, prostitution, homosexuality, pornography, all kinds of lust within our hearts, inappropriate conversations that we never should have been talking about those things with anybody. And yet we were. We were also enslaved to religious sins. This list mentions idolatry. There are people in this room who were totally idol worshippers and idolizing their career, or people or wealth or possessions or just trying to make the most of life. There are also people in our church who were idol worshippers literally of false gods. Not the God of the Bible, not Jesus Christ, but people saying, there's this God out there and I follow him and I'm just trying to keep him happy and I'm trying to please him and I'm trying to do all the right things to make my God happy. And it was idol worship. This list mentions sorcery. It's interesting, in the New Testament, that word sorcery was very closely tied with drug use and even eventually abortion. And as we would share our biography, there are very dark corners there. There are dark corners of drug abuse and all kinds of substance abuse and things like abortion. This is our story here and all around the world. Also, we were enslaved to relational sins. You look at the sins on that list, and there's just this huge list of relational sins. And I would point out that a lot of them aren't even outward. They're inside. Things like enmity and strife and jealousy and anger and rivalry and division and envy. And our former life was full of all of that. Also, we were enslaved to intemperate sins. This list includes things like drunkenness. The truth of the matter is that our church is full of people who had a life where that they were drunkards. Abusing all kinds of things. And orgies, wicked parties that no one should have ever been at. And the list goes on that we were enslaved to all kinds of other sins. These are things we're not proud of, but it is our story. And this story starts out all the way in the depths, because you'll never appreciate the heights unless you first look down in the depths. We were not good people. We weren't sick people. We were dead. And you might say, well, what about all the people? I mean, you might even look around this room. What about all the little good church kids and the moral church kids? And I would say this, listen, you don't understand. Many of the sins on this list, as I already pointed out, they're not these big outward sins. They're in here. They're inside. Many of the sins on the list are outward and external, but many of them are not. They're internal, highlighting the wickedness of our hearts. And maybe if I could try to help that make sense a little bit. My wife and I have 3 children with a 4th on the way. They're all 5 years and younger. And as a father, I've noticed something. My kids' sins, they manifest themselves in very different ways. Very different ways. But it's all equally evil, their sin. One of our children literally, I love our kids. Like, I just think they're great, but I know they're not actually great. Like, they're sinful. One of our kids literally gets in trouble all the time. And it's all out there. You know what I mean? It's just like an explosion of sin and constant correction. And this child's sin is often outward, and more or less what you see is what you get. And you think, yeah, that kid gets in trouble all the time. But look at that kid's sibling. That kid's sibling hardly ever gets in trouble. Well, this may be true. We have another child who rarely gets in trouble. This child's outward sin is literally a small fraction of what we've seen in the other child. And it may just be smarts, right? Like, I watched that kid. That is not the way to go. There's a better way to not get in all that trouble. I'm not going to do that. But I know as a parent that there have been many, many times when my wife and I have got a glimpse into the internal workings of this other child, the internal workings of their heart, and it's horrifying. In fact, as a parent, I'm often far more concerned about the child who is not getting in trouble all the time. When I start to see what's going on and churning on the inside, things like envy and deviousness and all kinds of other things. It's scary. And I say all that to say, you may think, well, I'm the one with all the outward sins. And there's these great little church kids or people that never get in trouble. There is no such thing as a person like that. We are equally dead and enslaved. We all once walked as slaves in trespasses and sins, and that is our story. Our story, part one, is a story of sin, slavery, and death. But it doesn't stop there. If chapter one was death and chapter two was slavery, next week we're going to look at chapter three, which if we were to put one word on it, it's simply wrath. And not your wrath, not mine, but God's. We were once destined to face the wrath of God, and that's what's going on at the end of verse 3 when it says there that we were by nature children of wrath, children destined for God's wrath. An eternal condemnation, eternal hell. But guess what? It just gets bad and bad and bad. You go all the way into the depths of the darkness of our biography, but that's just verse 3. Look at verse 4. But that's a word of contrast. But God, being rich in mercy, highlighting there his pity and compassion, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, what did God do? He made us alive together with Christ. And then it says this, by grace you've been saved. Our story is going from death and facing God's wrath to all of a sudden being in a position of salvation or safety from that wrath. And being made alive and being brought into fellowship with God through the work, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we died, were buried, and rose again, and have now been seated in the heavenlies with Christ. And this passage just keeps saying, how did that happen? How did that happen? How did that happen? By grace, by grace, by grace. It was a gift. Our story is not that we earned salvation or we all of a sudden realize we're so bad. So now we're going to be really good and now we're going to perform and God will like us and he will accept us and we will earn his favor. No, the passage just keeps saying it was grace. It was a gift. It was something that was handed to you by God and accepted, this passage says, through faith. Our salvation is not something we've earned. It's something that God has given us. It's something that we've embraced by faith. We've put our trust in Christ that he is God in the flesh and that when he died on the cross, he was paying the price in full for our sins as our perfect substitute and there's nothing left for us to do. And that is our story. And so it then comes to verse 10 and we read now that we are his workmanship, a word that reminds us that we're his masterpiece. What? My life? My train wreck? God's masterpiece? Yes. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. We already read about how we walked. We walked enslaved to three cruel masters. And now, walking in good works? That's our story, not because we're good, but because God has done something great for us. That is our story. What's yours? I said this story involves you and I would just ask, do you see yourself throughout the entirety of that story or just part of it? Because all of us fall into verses 1 to 3, everyone. But I would ask you this, have you been made alive? Do you have a relationship with Christ? Is he over there and you're over here and you're separated? Or have you been united with him in salvation? That is something that can happen today, actually, quite simply. But you have to acknowledge that you're dead and that you're in a world of slavery and that you deserve God's wrath and that Christ is the answer. And you got to put your trust in him and what he's done. And that can just be done very simply praying to God, God, I come to you in my weakness and my brokenness. Will you forgive me? And I trust in you to save me from my sins. Would you bow your head and close your eyes with me at this time?